Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. Welcome back to the Eucharist Podcast. I'm Joshua Wu.
I'm Ryan Jones.
And today we are going to give a summary and a reflection on our book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider. So today we're going to be looking at the book as a whole and just kind of discussing what we've gleaned from it as a whole, how it's actually affected our personal lives, our church and ministry, and our views and philosophies going forward. And how we're going to carry aspects of this book into hopefully the rest of our lives. So Ryan, what was one of the things that stood out the most to you in this book? If you were to summarize it in one sentence, like your takeaway, what would it be? Or your application? We'll get into it more later, but like your one thing, like you're in the elevator, someone's like, cool book, what's it about?
Boy, I don't even have that at the tip of my tongue. It would be something about the density of common life that the early church had together, and such that there had to be a process of enculturation in order to enter into it. That was really interesting to me and made a lot more sense of what the early church was doing when I think back and I look at the historical story of how things happened. So that's kind of like my summary. It's not very catchy, but...
Mm-hmm. I'd probably just tell them, hey, check out our podcast, because I don't know. I mean, I think for me, the big takeaway is just how different formation was in the early church versus how we go about it nowadays.
Yeah, like the intuitions are just so different. Like the post-Christendom culture, the Christendom and post-Christendom setting we're in, a lot of the early church's assumptions got lost in the mix somewhere way back.
I think maybe if I was to put it in a positive way, I'm in an elevator, someone's like, what's that book about? I'd probably want to say it's about the deep formation of Christians in the early church. The early church created people that were deeply Christian in every aspect of their being.
Right. Like this was not a surface level thing.
Yeah.
This is calling out the their whole identity. When you became a Christian, it called forth every part of you. Mm-hmm. And the early church took that into consideration in their process of forming people as Christians and their process of developing entire communities that supported that formation.
Great. And what are some of the ways that you think that this has impacted Eucharist Church or your role or your philosophy as a rector and spiritual father for this parish? How has this book shaped how you want us to go forward?
Yeah, it's been a very important book for me. I started reading it about, I don't know, 9 months ago, probably, or 10 months ago, or I don't know, somewhere last year. And it confirmed a lot of the kind of hypotheses that I had been developing for a number of years about what church in a post-Christian setting could or should look like.
So it named a lot of stuff for you.
Yeah, kind of like it articulated. It put it in, and it brought confirmation to like, oh yeah, this kind of inclination that I have is anchored somewhere. So that was helpful. I remember when I first read this book, I went on Facebook. I was so excited. And I posted, and I'm like, everybody who's a serious Christian ought to read this book. You know, I was like really excited about it, and I still feel that way. I still feel like it's really important to understand the story of the early church. And I think that Dr. Kreider has done a great job of bringing that for us. You know, the book has it's not perfect, as every book has its challenges, but I still think it's really great. And so it lands for us here in our setting in several ways. I'll outline a couple of these here. First of all, Dr. Kreider really emphasizes that to be a Christian was to take on an entire new habitus, is the language he uses, which he's borrowing from the French sociologist or theorist of Bordeaux. And habitus, as we've talked about in this podcast, is a combination of like your habitat, like the entirety of your environment and the culture, you could say, and then the habits that you have as an individual that make and form your character and your virtues, etc. So because he takes habitus as such an important lens for understanding this, then for us here in San Francisco, we have to take the same approach. We have to say, to be a Christian, to go from being, say, just an everyday average San Franciscan who does not follow Jesus to being a serious follower of Jesus is not a matter of learning a few new facts. It's not a matter of just checking in at a worship service once a week or something like that. Something at the level of your identity has to fundamentally shift. You're entering into a new culture. It's as different as if you moved from here to Shanghai. Like, there's something about that that is, and of course there's continuity culturally. Like, there, it's not that Jesus is foreign in every way to San Francisco, but it's that our whole way of thinking and being has to be reshaped from the ground up. And I think as a church, if we really believe that, which I do, then that impacts every single element of what we're doing as a church together, from how we think about worship to what we're, the programs we offer, to what we are inviting people into. And so those are, I don't know if you have any thoughts about that.
No, I think that brings up a lot of good things. I think for me, one of the things that this book has really impacted me about was, like, a practical thing is how we do our community groups, or now our table groups. I think I still previously had this idea that this is the time where we get together and we try to give people some really good formational information. You know, that this is where we kind of go through what hospitality is like. We're going to have a series on that. And I think now I'm more inclined to be like, okay, how can table groups, our midweek times together regionally, be about forming each other into the image of Christ? What are some of the practices that we could start practicing? And how do we kind of cultivate a thicker time with each other?
Yeah, you know, like thinking in terms of not just activities or a check-in, but what we're doing together is we're establishing and normalizing culture. This is what it looks like to be in the household of God, or to be observing the household if you're a guest and not a believer. This is what it looks like to be a Christian together in community. There's a density of life together.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, we even spoke about it this morning, is one of the things we're going to be trying to do is trying to hang our table groups on the church calendar. And this kind of, to be honest, a little bit awkward, a little bit a stretching experience of feasting with the saints, like knowing that.
So give me a little, what do you mean by feasting with the saints?
Feasting with the saints. Yes. So in the creed, we say we believe in the communion of the saints, that those who are in Christ, although they might not physically be here, they're not dead. They're alive. They're alive in Christ.
They don't have resurrected bodies, and they don't have a bodily existence the way that we do. But somehow or another, whatever the essence of who they are is, however you want to talk about a soul or a spirit, that's with Christ.
And we are in Christ.
So we're all together somehow.
We're all together.
Yeah.
There's this mysterious...
Even though space and time separates us. And...
Honestly, I don't completely understand all of it.
Yeah.
But I've started to experience it. It's a sense of... They're not here, but they're here. They're with us. There's this mysterious bond of being together in Christ that we share. And so it's somewhat of just a memorial or remembering these people so that they can't become, instead of, you know, Michael Jordan or even Steph Curry being on our walls and on our hearts, they become our aspiration and our heroes. Yeah. But unlike just a poster of Steph Curry or Michael Jordan, there's something sacramental about them and their life, and that it's not just an image. It's not just a memory. It's also somewhat of an experience, a communion, and leaning into that and saying, you know, we need to look at death differently. We need to look at fellowship differently.
Yeah.
And just taking the time where we come to feast together as the people of God, saying, you know what? You guys might not be aware. It's almost like the Old Testament story. I think it was Isaac, where he's like, God was in this place and I was unaware of it.
Jacob,
yeah, excuse me.
Laying his head down there at Bethel. Yeah.
It's like, man, God was in this place and I was unaware of it. Yeah. And I think in a way, this is a sense of like, God is in this place and his saints and those who've gone before us, you know, the cloud of witnesses, you know, cheering us on in this life. And we need to take time to step away and say, you know, life is sacramental. Eating is important.
Yeah.
There's something spiritual about eating. So why don't we lean into the spirituality of eating and say, we're going to actually be feasting in memory of this person, saying we want to become more like them. We want to be more like them as they are more like Christ.
So we kind of ripped this idea off straight off from the early church, because they did this thing I'm probably butchering it, but it's something like refrigeria, or it's like a Latin term. It sounds like refrigerate.
Yeah. So the
what the early church would do is on the annual anniversary of the death of or the martyrdom of a certain individual who was important, they would go to their grave and they would actually have a meal, a fellowship meal together as a church there. And it was not a weird sort of occultish thing that it might sound like. It was just a recognition that when we take the Eucharist, when we take the Holy Communion, Christ is, we believe we're taking Christ spiritually. We understand understand there's a mystery there about how we receive Christ in the bread and the wine. But in Christ belongs everybody who's ever died in faith in Christ. So when we receive Jesus in the bread and the wine, we are also receiving the rest of his body in a sense. And like we're connecting ourselves to them. And the early church understood that and they practiced that as an important part of their life together. And it built a sense of culture around that we really are one communion.
And I mean, as Kreider talked about, you know, the burial societies and the point of contact between that and Christian societies, this is one small way to hopefully cultivate a habitus that views death and communion differently.
Yeah.
Because we might not see this person ever in our life, but we're connected to them. Yeah. Just like the people in our community group, we might not see them a couple of days in a row, or we might not see them for a week, but we're connected to them. Yeah. And we're remembering each other in prayer, and it's helping us to realize that death is not the great separation that our culture tells us. I mean, I think most of us are very Buddhist.
In Christ, it's not.
It's in Christ, yeah.
It is a very deep separation if you're not in Christ.
Yeah, right? But yeah. I think we have so much more of a materialistic or even Buddhist idea of death. And I think the early church really had a habitus and all these thick practices that reinforced this aspect. And so this is one small way our community group is doing it. And also taking the time to realize, like, we need to cultivate a culture of sharing life. So here we are doing something a little bit awkward with, you know, remembering the saint. Once you kind of get that out of the way, it might be a little bit easier to then share with the people that you can actually see. Yeah. And actually open up your life and to hear their story, and then we're going to actually start sharing our own story, taking turns.
Yeah.
And this hopefully will be habitus forming, and it will cultivate something that goes far beyond just merely a curriculum.
Yeah. So we call them table groups for several reasons. One is that we recognize that our fellowship together always comes from what we call the first table, which is the altar, which is a sort of mysterious connection to the defying time and space again with the marriage supper of the Lamb that we anticipate. So that's the first table. And then the sort of life of the community happens around other tables, like our tables. And so this is second table. So we call these table groups. And then we recognize that at our tables, we try to make space for guests and offer hospitality to those who are seeking and inquiring. So it's an appropriate place for a guest or a visitor to come experience some of the life, the overflow of the life of Christ, and to taste and see that it is really good.
Yeah.
And then we'll also be offering different experiences kind of out beyond the edges, out in the liminal space to, beyond the household of God, what we call third table or kind of bridging between second and third table events. So anyway, they're called table groups, and we'll be eating meals and feasting together, but just recognizing we're not feasting alone in that is kind of a cool idea.
And I think another thing about this book that really stands out to me as one of my big takeaways was being reminded how special and intimate the table was, and that not just anybody could come to the Lord's table if they didn't actually enter into baptism and formation.
Yeah.
And how I think nowadays, because of kind of revivalist models, and because people were dealing with kind of this fake category of nominal Christians or cultural Christians that was just inconceivable in the first, second, third century, we created our front porch, or our third table ended up, we kind of merged all the tables into one.
Yeah.
And we treated our worship service, as I think we talked about, like the front door.
Which is not helpful in many cases. I mean, there are definitely going to be people who discover our church through the experience of us collectively worshiping together, and that's fine. We want to welcome them and offer hospitality there. But that is, in a sense, skipping over the wisdom of the early church, which said that people are formed through a process, and there's an appropriate space for someone who has questions or someone who's just observing, and that maybe the most intimate place, which is worship, may not be, that may not be the most intuitive place to bring them.
Yeah, I think in some of our discussions, we're not going to revert back so much to the early church where deacons are like bouncers and we're going to be turning people away at the door.
Yeah.
But I think we are shifting where, like, you know, have we subtly or subconsciously been thinking of Sunday morning being the place where we invite most of the people to come that maybe don't have a relationship with Christ? Or do we need to carve out these third spaces, these front porches, liminal spaces?
Yeah. We call them front porch. To just clarify, I think we said this in an earlier podcast, but we call them front porch because in traditional neighborhoods, there was a house and then there was the stoop or the front porch, which was this liminal space that was the responsibility or the hosting of the household, but it was like not quite on the inside. And so, you know, you had conversations with the mailman, the neighbors, you invited people up for lemonade or tea or whatever on the front porch, and it didn't feel quite as invasive or as intense as being brought inside. And I think a lot of people that I know that I pray for, that I desire to come to faith, I don't think that they're ready to be thrown into a setting like like worship. Now, some of them might just be curious and it might be okay. That's fine. But a much more appropriate setting would be what we're designing with these front porch opportunities, which we just had one last week, an Epiphany party.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a lot of fun and good food and drink and interesting interactions and games and just a chance to sort of acknowledge a moment in the Christian calendar, but do it in a more with our eyes towards how do our guests experience this much more. And it felt really good to do that.
Yeah, I'm really excited because I think this book also, takeaway for me is just the wisdom in patience and process. And like that aspect of how we've kind of stepped back and said, okay, let's intentionally create space for all the different stages in people's process of entering into not only the faith, but also Christian formation, like realizing it's not just a one-off event where we write down a name and, you know, check off a box, but really being intentional about like people that are in these liminal outside spaces, maybe even barely even the front porch, or people that are on the front porch, but not quite in the living room. And these different analogies we've been working with, I think come directly from our interaction with this book, really thinking intentionally about that. And I think I found that that's been very life-giving and helpful as we seek to engage and love the city, that we don't jumble all these things together. We're not going to do exactly like, you know, Kreider lays out as a blueprint, but almost kind of like boundaries or wisdom or like a plumb line saying, this is kind of how the wisdom of the church. Now, how can we apply that to San Francisco in the 21st century?
Yeah. And I think so essential, a major message of this book was obviously about patience. That was the title, Patient Ferment. But part of what the patience is about is allowing people being formed into Christ to develop a kind of integrity of that identity before we thrust them out with that label on them, you know, to put them out into the world as Christians. That name doesn't get formed in you overnight. You might come to faith very rapidly. You might have a wild experience or a dream or a supernatural encounter or something, you know, something might happen and you might begin to believe. But really being formed as a Christian takes time. And again, this is what the early church was built on, was that when people really had deep formation in Christ, they then, when they went out into their businesses or out into their neighborhoods, people noticed there was something different about them, about the way they related, about the hope that they had, and about the patience that they had in their business practices or their unwillingness to coerce or use violence or things like that. So we want that to be formed in people. But then as a church, we have to say, well, how does that happen?
Mm.
Well, it certainly isn't just going to happen accidentally. We have to be a bit more intentional about this, just like the early church was intentional in their setting.
Well, we have to name it, just like this book named things for you. I think a lot of us are feeling this and like, okay, we need to name and define what we're supposed to do, because if we don't, then it's just, it's borderless, it's imageness, and we can't move forward. We're not on the same page.
Yeah, yeah. So a practical thing about this is that we, if we're serious about being formed in Christ, we need to have a space intentionally for formation. And that isn't the same thing as worship. Worship is formational, no doubt. And it's not the same thing as our table groups, which is also forming a culture and normalizing things. But we need a space to actually teach and to learn and to practice and to discuss. And so we have articulated for our church here, and hopefully it'll get started here. We plan for it to start this next week. That we'll have a space before service, before worship service on Sundays at 9 o'clock to 9:45, which will happen throughout the year, ongoing, continual formation, our catechesis. And we've actually don't even know what to call it. That's part of our challenge mm-hmm. right now. Because we don't really want it. If we just say catechesis, that means teaching, and people think, oh, this is very didactic. It's just information. If you say formation, it could sound very individualistic. And so what we're really trying to do in this, at the big picture level, is we're trying to enculturate people into the kingdom of God. And that happens at every level of your being and your identity. So that does involve learning things about the scriptures, about the story that we're a part of, learning new practices, learning new ways to think about the world or to understand your particular gifts and call of Christ on your life towards that end. So these are all the things that are happening. And then we want to do it at least segmented by adults and children, because children are being formed. They need to be formed in ways that are appropriate to their age and stage of development, physically, psychologically, all these things. But adults need to be formed too. And this is one of the problems in the church, is that sometimes once somebody's baptized and they start going to worship services, they think, well, that they've arrived.
Yeah.
But there's a long ways to be enculturated still into the kingdom of God,
yeah.
as is seen in the gap that between what the ideals are that lay out in the scripture and what we actually do in our life.
For me, one of the things that I've been sensing and kind of feeling too with what this, you know, catechesis and formation with adults and kids will look like is that it's kind of almost like the model that my wife and I are involved with classical education, with, you know, homeschooling co-ops. It's really the responsibility of the parents to be the teachers, but knowing that not many of us actually know how to just homeschool from scratch. Mm-hmm. And it, you know, and so I see some of this catechesis is that we come together and we're tutored and formed to then go off and kind of do the work ourselves in our spiritual life if we're just adults, or in the life of our family if we're a family. So it's kind of, you're giving them the tools, the accountability, you're the coach, mm-hmm. and then they go out and they do that, and then we meet back, check in, get some more, and then you go back out. And so this is not supposed to be a substitute, the end-all be-all of your Christian formation, but this kind of almost coaching time, yeah. this type of coming together, let's do this, this is some of the stuff that we're going to apply.
Yeah, and so it's catalytic.
Catalytic.
It's jump-starting something. It's not the end-all be-all. As you're saying, for parents with their children, yeah, each of us is responsible for our own spiritual, Christian development. But we need tools, and we need help with that. And I can't tell you how many times that I've been a Christian now 38 years, or been in a Christian household, I should say, 38 years. We've been going to church every week for that whole time. I went kindergarten through college. I even went to seminary, all that Christian education. And yet, I can't tell you how many times over the last like 5 to 10 years, I've had major, major paradigm shifts by learning something new. Mm-hmm. I'm a kind of a self-feeder. I read all the time, and I like learning, and I know you do. You do too, Joshua. Mm-hmm. And so I've just been times where I'm like, why didn't somebody tell me this?
Yeah.
If only somebody had taught me how to, say, structure my day around prayer when I was younger,
or
how to read the scriptures in a certain way, or how to understand the big picture of the story, or to know the meaning of the Eucharist or the Holy Communion. If only someone had told me these things, you know, like 15 years ago, my life would have been on a completely different trajectory, and I would have been mm-hmm. so grateful. So we want to be able to pass as much along as we can. And I know that there's people who've been Christians longer than I've been alive, and they may know a lot of stuff, and they, because it's going to be discussion-oriented, they'll have a place to speak into the formation as well in that sense. But there's a lot to learn, and I think it would be a really arrogant thing for anybody to say, well, I don't really need to go be formed anymore because I already know.
Yeah.
So I hope that every person in our parish who is serious about doing all of life in reference to Christ, as we say, that they'll spend time with us on Sunday mornings. And that means they're going to have to restructure their life in some ways. Like maybe if that's the morning they're used to sleeping in, maybe Saturday morning is the morning they have to sleep in now. Mm-hmm. And they structure their life such that they can discipline themselves to get up and come and join us at 9 o'clock for mm-hmm. a really meaningful time of formation and discussion and learning.
And I think something, the follow up with that is just, I remember in college, the music professor at our school, one of his big kind of like credos, or his whole thing was that to be an excellent musician, you have to be consistent with the basics. Mm-hmm. Like if you can master the basics and maintain that, you will be a great musician. I mean, to take it down to a Warriors Nation, to, you know, the analogy there.
On basketball.
Yeah. Steph Curry. All right. Yes, he's controversial somewhat, but what makes Steph Curry so great is that he's mastered so much of the basics. Because to be honest, he doesn't have the body of LeBron or anybody else. He does not have the ideal basketball body, but he's mastered so much of the basics that he has transcended his natural state in a way. And I think there's some of that with the Christian life is like, you know, some of these things that we think we move on from, like the basics, like, you know, dribbling or, you know, quiet times, we think we move on from that, and we've never actually mastered or sustained those, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. I love how we're talking about dribbling and quiet times.
Yeah. But you know what I mean? Like, but like for me, like growing up in the church, like I always was told, you know, you need to do a quiet time. Nobody ever.
Yeah.
I never had a clinic, right, you know, on how to have a quiet time.
Yeah.
And it was not something that I actually realized, you know, this is a simple, basic thing mm-hmm. that I can spend the rest of my life mastering and I will never fully master. But there's this journey of like sticky. If I can get this simple thing, if I can give myself to it,
yeah,
it will pay off in so many dividends. Like so many times we just, you know, we don't see it as important.
This goes up in the catalog of great moments on the podcast with Joshua. Dribbling and quiet time.
Oh, exactly.
Yes. You know? No, seriously, I get what you're saying. And I think that we really want to practically help people, not just give them head knowledge, but really give them a habitus, help them form a habitus. And to that end, one of the first things we're going to talk about in our formation catechesis time is how do you develop a rule of life? And mm-hmm. a rule of life is like your personalized plan for getting the basics down. Like where do you get your silence and your solitude? How do you structure your life such that you can be present at worship? Not just physically present, but spiritually present at worship. How do you structure your daily time in your life and your monthly rhythms? And what do you need maybe several times a year in terms of a retreat or something like that? So helping people get intentional about that. And we'll talk about that. And lots of other interesting subjects of all kinds are going to come up this year in catechesis, from how we think about our how we handle our work, the work that we do to get paid for or to make a living or whatever. How does that relate to all of life in reference to Christ? We have to find ways to be able to make that a meaningful part of our spiritual formation, or else we bifurcate our life in really unhelpful ways. Or things like right use of your body, or the appreciation of art and beauty. All these things are actually, they're all part of the catechesis formation that we have in mind.
Mm. Wonderful. Well, thanks for tuning in to our discussion of the patient ferment of the early church. We're going to continue to have other topics and another book study that we're going to be doing coming up, which we're really excited about. But I think we're going to keep it a bit of a surprise, veil it in mystery, you know. Thank you. Continue to tune in.
If you want to get in touch with Joshua or myself and you've been listening to this and you're not local, you're welcome to email us. It's just our name at EucharistSF.org. So it'd be Ryan at EucharistSF.org or Joshua at EucharistSF.org. And for those of you that are local and you've been listening, let's talk about this stuff. Let's just not leave it in the headphones, all right? Let's talk about it together.
Awesome. All right. Well, until next time, I'm Joshua.
And I'm Ryan.
Peace be with you.